All right, Exodus 34. Because we have things like the Hubble telescope and other satellites and all, we can look from space at the Earth. And I may have said before, the roundness of the Earth and the Sun and the Moon, that's it. That's the end of the evolution argument. You know how many basketballs I have picked up and bounced once and know it's slightly out of round? Just, it takes a lot to get a basketball that's round. I pitched for 4 years in college. Baseball, there's a lot of effort that goes into making something round, right? It doesn't just happen! A big explosion! My God, look at all those perfectly round things. That's sick. But anyway, we can look at this terrestrial ball, sort of maybe like God does. I mean, there it is, hanging in space and all that. But when God looks at it, he sees an ocean that's not on any map. And it's the ocean of tears that humanity has wept from Eden until now. And it probably supersedes all the oceans on all the maps. So what we're going to do in this one here called God's Hopes and Heartaches, my goal for you in this is that with anything, is that we have a deeper desire to please God. Because I'm going to end up with verses about pleasing God. But we're going to talk about what God has had to look at for 6,000 years. Now, I'm sure you are like I in, your heart goes out to people who are suffering. Gosh, there are so many people now. Maybe I have a little more access to a number of people than most people do, because I go here and there and I know a lot of people, and so I am aware of the, I could rattle off so many names of people that I'm trying to juggle in my prayers who are either fighting cancer or one thing or another, and of course you have the same. You're juggling the same kinds of situations in your prayers. It's overwhelming sometimes. But I don't know if I ever, until I really started thinking about some of this stuff, I don't know if I ever thought about, well, what about God and Jesus? What do they? How? Now, we can get a little clearer maybe with Jesus, because God is spirit, he's invisible, and last time I talked about, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, meaning that Jesus is the ultimate and perfect representation of God. And so there's a verb, it's used 11 times in the Gospels and once, can't remember the other one, splachnitzomai. Sounds like some giant palmetto bug hitting your windshield at 60 miles an hour. Okay? But it means moved with compassion. So we could see that. And it usually regards when Jesus healed someone or the Spirit of God welled up in him and he was, it's a spiritual emotion. I don't think it's available to body and soul people who don't have the Spirit of God. They could feel sorry for someone and try to help. Sure, that happens all the time. But that emotion of Christ is, I think, a deeper and spiritual emotion. So, first we need to remember, which doesn't take a lot of awareness, that we live in a war zone. This is all about good and evil. Of course, our politically correct, insane society can't talk about evil. And I mean, they're barely. I heard Sean Hannity yesterday, he was interviewing Dennis Kucinich, who's a senator from Montana or Wyoming or something rather on the left side, I guess, in the terms. And he said, do you believe in the existence of evil? Because he was talking about, well, war, war may not be a means to peace or whatever. Of course, war is the only means to peace, biblically. How do we know that? Because the Bible shows that God is someday going to crush all evil. Then there'll be perfect peace. And we see that in the Old Testament when Israel crushed everybody that got near them. And finally, the people just like, okay, we'll just let them live over there. And it says, and there was peace in the land. And the same thing could happen today, but we don't want to get off on that. But the point being that if there's no such thing as evil, then what's, we're just, it's a crapshoot. But there is evil, and that's why the only way to peace is war. Now, I'm going to talk about internally, at least for the moment here, because does it ever talk about mortifying the deeds of the flesh? That's like, you know, the purpose of war is to break things and kill people, and that's what we're supposed to be doing with the internal enemies that are rising up against us. We'll probably read 2 Corinthians 10:3-5 at some point. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So there's good and evil. And it's really a spelling thing, because good, you just drop an O and you've got, and E, you just add a D and you've got devil. The devil is the cause of evil. Why can't people get that? The devil gets off so many times. And we've already been there last time, and, you know, God is in control and all this, and the devil gets off. He's just, I'm just a pawn of God. I mean, he made me do it. That's more that's really sad. So, in Exodus 34:6, I shared it last time, but remember, this is the first time in human history that God defined his name, Yahweh. And I want to read this one verse. I'll take an excited reader for 34:6, because I want to contrast it to the three general counterfeit gods that I think are on the other side of the coin. You've got the genuine God and what he's all about, as exemplified by Christ, which, of course, we always want to keep that in mind. But who wants to read Exodus 34:6? Go. We have an actual high school student here who can read.
And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth.
Okay, now, if every time it's capitalized, it's Yahweh, the name that God gave himself, and I'm going to get off on all that right now. But and so it says he's in the NIV. It says the compassionate. Every time we see the word Yahweh, 6,823. I was told, so it's in there a lot anyway. Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining, I think it should read mercy there, to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And then the rest of the verse says, but justice requires judgment, and I will destroy the wicked. Because I cannot be compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining mercy to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin without dealing with wickedness, rebellion, and sin as it should be dealt with. Okay? Now, so that's just sort of a capsule of the heart of God. Compassionate, gracious, slow. Does it sound good? The kind of guy you could get along with? Right? Some are saying yes, others. Okay. Well, here are your alternatives. I've got these in three general categories. First of all would be an impersonal, abstract entity incapable of or uninterested in genuine relationship. Okay? Now, there are plenty of gods like that out there. The great I am, or some other impersonal kind of vague idea of just this transcendent being. whatever. That doesn't really turn on a lot of people. Then the next one, this is what I wrote down, a cruel psycho getting his kicks. Some people seem to be portraying a God that looks to me like that, that he's just, ha, 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 got you today. Anyway, and the third, which I just put down as I was working on this week, is Christianity's confusing creator. Now, it might be a little closer than the first or the second one because of how much wrong doctrine is being promulgated in the Christian church today. The creator that most people see is, well, he is love, but he's going to make me sick, or he's going to bring tragedy because he's trying to teach us something, and all that nonsense that is rampant. Golly, and some of you were here. I did that thing on foreknowledge and free will and God's not in control and he's and all of this. This is going to come up again here because it is so relevant to so many things. So sad to say that Christianity has played right into all of these kinds of distorted images of God, because they teach that God is mysterious. Many people teach that. Then they talk about the God. That's inconceivable to people. They talk about God is in control and so forth and so on. Okay, so let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, just for a quick, I shared this verse too, but just to make the point, Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 1, right at the beginning there. Now, all throughout the Old Testament, God represents himself as a fatherly being with feelings. But in case you missed it, Hebrews 1:1 says, in the past, that would be the Old Testament here, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, the ultimate communication of God to man. Remember that all we talked about last time? Everybody can get Jesus. God, they don't know what you're talking about. Okay? They don't know. God is invisible. But Jesus, oh yeah, man, I got it. Okay, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things because of what Jesus did to earn that, and through whom he made the ages, universe, horrible translation, talked about that, comes from Trinitarian theology. It's a horrible rendering of the word A-I-O-N, means ages. They get it right elsewhere. But verse 3 says, the Son, remember this one, is the reflection, the radiance or the reflection of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things, etc., etc. But God has made himself known in Christ. That's what that's saying, right? The exact representation, remember the word character, like the type. Exactly what's on the end of the thing is what's on the piece of paper. Okay, then, what about the emotions of Christ? Who could tell me some emotion of Christ that you've seen in the Bible, some of which obviously you could extrapolate given what we know, but who can think of an emotion that Jesus manifested? Anger, Mark 3, he was mad at the Pharisees. Passion. He wept, sorrow. He's called the man of sorrows in prophecy in Isaiah. Joy.
Annoyed.
Yeah. I mean, he's human. Okay? Now, years ago, Mark Grazer did a nice teaching, A Biblical View of Our Emotions, wherein he said that each emotion has a godly and an ungodly. You can cross the line either way. Anger is in and of itself neither bad nor good. It's a protest to injustice, would be the definition, or to a perceived injustice, which I get a lot of those in traffic. But anyway, so anger could be, you can't live if you don't get angry against injustice, because then you're going to get run over by it. Maybe, if you don't, wait a minute. Now you don't have to, but, okay? So then, if we've seen Him, we've seen the Father, then God certainly manifests all the emotions that Jesus, the full spectrum of emotion, and we are, you know, made in His image and so forth. So let's go to Genesis. Genesis, way back, chapter, we can go to chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Now, things I can't live without. One is Hellman's mayonnaise. We got this Trader Joe's stuff the other day. God, okay, it's a little healthier. There's no sugar. I don't care. There's not that much sugar in Hellman's. There's no nothing like that. All right. The other one is Heinz ketchup. And we all know the song, I don't know who sang it, but some woman, Anticipation. Well, the whole idea of God having absolute foreknowledge, what a boring existence! First of all, He could not have anticipation. Really? I mean, I don't think, not in the sense that He could if He's, well, I'm not sure what they'll do, but here's what they could do, and wow, that would be really good. I suppose someone could say, oh, He sees it all happening, and so he's anticipating it coming to pass, but I think it's a little bland myself. But think about, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, just that. The fact that He's round, oh, look at that. He's thinking about all this before it came into, you know, the Logos. It was in His mind. And so He's stoked. That's California surf term from way back. But anyway, and He's, oh, wow. The heavens and the earth. We went to that Creation Museum or something outside of Cincinnati. They put you in this theater. It's a little dizzying to lie back, and they have the stars on the ceiling, and they do all these things that you almost need an air sick bag in there. But anyway, and they go out. Here's our Earth. Then they keep moving farther and farther out until our entire galaxy is a speck. Now, that was cool. God's like, oh, wait till they see this. Well, they aren't going to be able to see all until they get this telescope. But, whoa. Okay? And He did that with even greater anticipation about the reason for the universe, which was people. Now, of course, the first two started tall with no navels, but everyone else short with a navel. All right? And so He anticipated people. And I think about the Heinz ketchup song. Now, God then, as we talked about last time, set up life with us in a linear way. He's experiencing it with us as it unfolds. Can He see farther down the road? Oh, yes, way farther, but not in the contemporary Calvinistic or Arminian idea. Absolute foreknowledge. I knew it was going to happen. Uh-uh. It's not what the Bible says, and it wrecks a lot of things. So here's God. He makes the heavens and the earth, chapter 1, all this. He makes vegetables. Think about it. We just got some Harry and David pears from somewhere in Oregon or Washington, someone sent. Now, just think about your favorite fruit, whatever it is. I think a peach might be, I mean, I'm talking about when it's perfect. Perfect. Just the best one you've ever had, the peach juice. There's nothing. I mean, even an apple, an orange, a pear, some of them, pear. But a real pear, yes. Okay? So, and God, those didn't exist. And He's thinking, oh, where do they taste those peaches? Something like that. Okay? Well, wouldn't you? If you're, okay, I made a birdhouse in the eighth grade. That proved my grandfather's prophetic calling. Took one look at it, said no bird will ever live in that. They didn't. I hung it in a tree. I was in eighth grade. I hung it. They just, okay. But those of you who actually can make something, like Franco made these nice signs. He's got an idea. He's anticipating. And there it is. Okay? Very cool. God, obviously, the stuff he's done, oh, unbelievable. Wait till they see a salmon and wait till they taste it. Well, that kind of thing. Okay? So, and of course, chapter 2, he's doing all of that, as it says, with anticipating man coming to pass. And so, all the garden and all that. And then he gets down to, he makes Adam, he makes the man first. Remember, Genesis 1 is a quick chronology of events on the 7 days. Chapter 2 comes back to elaborate on the 6th day when he made both the man and the woman. Adam wasn't just hanging around for weeks with the animals. No, Eve was created in the same, her name wasn't Eve till he changed it, but anyway, same 24-hour period. And so, verse 18, Yahweh Elohim, first use of Yahweh, remember, is Genesis 2:4 there. And he said, it's not good for the man to be alone. Oh, wait till he sees this. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. Oh, boy, oh, boy, oh, boy. Wait till he sees this. Now, you gentlemen who have a wife, it's awesome, right? Here's God. He made the first man, and obviously the guy is handsome, and he's going to make a wife for him. And God invented sex to be under the canopy of commitment in marriage when it can be off the charts. And here's God anticipating. First blind date in the Bible. Okay? I'm going to fix you up with somebody, Adam. Okay, first go to sleep. All right? Because he had said he had made all the animals, and Adam named all of the animals. I don't know the original etymology of the words. I mean, you know, but the aardvark went on, and then the zebra was last, and Adam said, those are awesome, but they don't really float my boat. So we know he made the woman, and he gave her to the man, and so forth. And we get to chapter 3, verse 1, and most of you are very familiar with this, but it says, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made, and he goes into his rap there, and he begins to assault the word of God and the goodness of God. Always impugning the goodness of God to the extent that most Christians think that God is in charge of everything and God's going to do this to them or not do that for them and so forth and so on. And so she buys into it. But remember now, the woman is never held accountable for the original sin. I was in Minneapolis 3 weeks ago. That woman that I mentioned who came. This woman came on Friday night because the lady that set up the fellowship, it was a very small group, really. But she tried to get this woman to come by saying, well, how about if you sing? Because she's really good. And you bring your guitar player, come on over and sing on Friday night. Well, the guitar player left right after that. But she decided to stay. And because I had never heard of her. She never heard of me or my background or anything. And so she decided to stay, and I was doing the foreknowledge stuff, and she was just totally blown away. But about halfway through the thing, she said, I have a question about Eve. And I said, well, I'm going to talk, I'll do the chart tomorrow, and I'm going to probably talk a little bit. I can tell you right now, she's not responsible for the original sin. It was the man. She goes, all right, I'm coming back tomorrow. I don't mind being a straight man. It was awesome. Okay. So, So we know what happens here. The man is standing right there, the moron, right there. It says that in verse 6. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and then turned around and gave it to Dingbat, who was with her. With her! Good book, if you want to read it sometime, it's by Larry Crabb. It's called The Silence of Adam. And it talks about how men are too often prone to resignation when they should be revolting, when they should be speaking into chaos to bring order. Right here was the first time he's standing there, and he was the one that God had told, not the woman. He was supposed to pass on the information. He didn't do that well. But then the eyes of them, verse 7, were opened. They realized they were naked. It's more than a physical nakedness, but anyway, they sewed fig leaves together, the birth of religion, man covering himself and trying to look good in God's sight, made coverings. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of Yahweh Elohim as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Here comes God to fellowship with them again, and for the very first time they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. In verse 9, I don't know, I don't think I can grasp the pathos that is in this verse. And for many years, I don't think I even considered it. It's not a geographical inquiry. God knows what tree he's behind. It's the cry of a broken heart. Adam, where's your head? Where's your heart? How could you? Now, folks, how many know that the deeper you love, the more you hurt when you lose that love? Okay? We could probably raise our hands, okay, from our first love that we lost or whatever. Or maybe it was a pet or whatever. We've all probably, none of us are probably unscathed in life at losing love. And the more we love, the more it rips our hearts out when the person leaves or dies or whatever. How about God? We can't conceive of how much he loved. Here's the prototype human, Adam. Yes! Now God anticipated what he could do, and he had plan B, that'd be Jesus, plan J actually, up his sleeve. But this verse is I think we just got to try to grasp that, okay? It's, and so since that day, what has God had to watch? I have no words. It's inconceivable. On one city block, in 1 hour of one day, the suffering of humanity is indescribable. And God loves every person more than we can conceive of loving our wife or daughter or grandchild. God's love for everyone surpasses all of that. And so his hopes and his heartaches, that's what, here he is over here. His hopes, not just, okay, he had a lot of hopes here. He has hope every time a little baby is born. I don't believe God brings every baby into the world. I can't read that. Now, could he? Yes, a Christian couple gets together. Father, we really want to have a child, etc., etc. We'll raise him right, etc. Sure, God gets involved when people pray. But the people who are just having sex and having babies, I don't think those babies come from God. And yet, he's right there as soon as that kid is born. He's doing his best to try to bring that person. He has such anticipation. And he has the same thing for you every day your alarm goes off. Oh boy, Claudia, another day. She's up. Okay, wow. Okay? Some of the days I've had made him watch. God. Okay? So you think of Richard Pryor. I can't think of the movie, but how long? Or maybe it was a comedy bit or something where he was a preacher or something. And he was, how long? Well, it's in Numbers 14:27. You don't have to turn to it, but it says, how long? He's talking to Israel. Are you going to put me through this garbage? You people are nuts. Okay? So, think, when we're trying to grasp what God has had to watch for 6,000 years, think first of your own pain and suffering that you have experienced. Then multiply it by about infinity. Now, I have lived a relatively unscathed life, and if it hadn't been for some of my own stupid choices, but, you know, not a lot of people close to me have died, things like that. But anyway, so then Adam, he kicks him out of the garden, and we go about 1,700 years, and what it has gotten so bad that God has to flood the earth. There are only 8 people with half a brain, and he had to watch 1,700 years of, and then when the Nephilim came on the scene, the demons that impersonated, you know, took on human flesh and all that, God's watching all of this. He floods the place, and then it's only about 300 years or so, I think, until the Tower of Babel situation, and that's Genesis 11, and you know that the first 11 chapters of the Bible are 2,000 years till Abraham, and then Abraham to Christ is 2,000 years. So you have 11 chapters. It's kind of weird because that's about how thick the first 2,000 years, and that's about how thick the second 2,000 years, and then we've had another 2,000 since then. And so, here it is. Very quickly, a one-world government. They've almost achieved it, and so forth, and there's all that stuff about the ziggurat, and that they're worshiping the sun god, all this stuff. And so God, I believe, at that time, separated the continents and confused the languages so that, now look, people are, ever since then, they've started to try to come back together, and we're closer than ever to the one world government that will eventually come after the church is taken out. But remember, there's no date circled on a big calendar in heaven like send Jesus for rapture of church. I don't think so. I think we can buy time. And hey, believe me, I have a great sense of urgency now because I'm starting from scratch another ministry. And I look at the state of the country and how God is trying to bankrupt everybody. He's trying to bankrupt, well, we are bankrupt, America. Everything could collapse, the whole financial system. Why is he doing that? He doesn't want people to hear what the Word says. And it takes money to do a website and travel around and print books and get the Word out, which is still what I want to do. I might have slightly less energy than I had 23 years ago when I did something similar. But anyway, what else is there to do? What am I going to do? Just give up, for heaven's sake. So, then Abraham comes along at about the 2,000-year mark. And think of God's anticipation, honest Abe, and he has Ike, and he has Jake. And then the chosen people. All right, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 5. Chapter 5, kind of just a couple of excerpts about the chosen people. How much anticipation does God have here? The chosen people, what's his goal for the chosen people? That they will carry out the ministry of reconciliation. That's his goal, that they would be a kingdom, of priests. Right? And that's what it says in the Old Testament. We have not given life. We have not given birth to the world. We've screwed it up totally. We've sucked eggs here. Okay? But, so here we are. God is moving along, watching. How many people has he had to watch killed, either in war or in murder? My God, it's not even, I don't know how he gets anything done. He and Jesus, they must just be weeping constantly. But, okay? So, He's got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, and here comes Israel. And again, he's like, yes, and he gives them the law. And of course, they were going down the drain, so he gave them the law. But in any case, just a few verses here. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. It says, go up and down the streets of Jerusalem. Look around and consider. Search through her squares. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this city. That's like in Genesis 18 with Abraham. And how about if there are five righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah? He went from 50 to 5, and there weren't five. So the place got toasted. All right? And it says, verse 2, although they say, oh, they've got their religious garb, they can put up a good front with their words, as surely as Yahweh lives, still they are swearing falsely. Oh, Yahweh, do not your eyes look for truth? Now, Old Testament language, you struck them. In other words, they got the consequences of their sin and unbelief, and they still refused to change. Do you know that God wants people to get consequences of sin? That's why when you're a parent and you're raising a child, you know, you have a little switch or whatever, and you make it hurt a little bit, if the Bible's right. You're not harming. You're associating. You're getting associated. If I do wrong, if I disobey, why would you do that? So that the kid doesn't do something so wrong that he gets killed or something. Don't play in the traffic. It's a lot less traumatic than a 40 miles an hour. All right? You struck them, but they felt no pain. You crushed them, they refused correction. They made their faces harder than stone, refused to repent. I thought, oh, these are only the poor. These are just the run-of-the-mill people. They don't know. I'm going to go to the leaders. There's got to be better there. I'll speak to them. Surely they know. Surely. But with one accord, they too had broken off the yoke and torn off the bonds. Therefore, a lion from the forest will attack them, and so forth. And then verse 7, your children have forgiven me and sworn by gods that are not gods. I supplied all their needs, yet they committed adultery and thronged to the houses of prostitutes. They are like well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for another man's wife. On and on, verse 12, they have lied about Yahweh. They said, he's not going to do anything. Listen, you know, you can't mess with God, so to speak. But what happens is people get blinded to the fact, to the point, that they really think they're wrong. Like, if you want to take an extreme example, like Hitler, you can't tell him, you can't convince him by any logic. Obviously, there's demons involved in these kinds of situations, but it's scary when people are so blinded that they think they're right. If somebody knows he's a con man, then maybe you could penetrate him and prick him and, come on, you're just conning people. But at some point, you can get a seared conscience where you really think you're right. Even though your actions are illogical, obviously off the word, but you can rationalize just about anything. And folks, I'm going to talk more about it tonight, walking in the light. But anyway, it goes on. And no harm will come to us. We'll never see the sword of famine. Those prophets are just a bunch of hot air. Verse 13, etc., etc. Look at Ezekiel chapter 8. This is a real interesting one. Ezekiel 8, just another excerpt from the Old Testament, from Israel's history. Now remember what we're doing here. Here's God as he's trying to unfold the plan to get Jesus born. That's the point of the Old Testament, remember? He's trying to get Jesus born. And now he's got Israel, and he's like, okay, come on, we can do it. 8:5. Verse 5, chapter 8. Then he said to me, Son of man, look toward the north. So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here? Things that will drive me far from my sanctuary? In other words, look, it's not that God is moving away from people per se. It's really that the people are moving away from God. Okay, it says draw near to the Lord and he'll draw near to you. Because that's how it works, okay? That's what he wants. These people are going like this, and he's saying, they're going to drive me out of this place. These people are nuts. But you think that's bad? Watch this. Then he brought me to the entrance of the court. I looked, saw a hole in the wall. He said, Son of man, now dig into the wall. I dug into the wall, saw a doorway. He said, go in and see the wicked and detestable things they're doing here. So I went in and looked. I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel and so, and they had a censer and an incense. They've got their religion going. He said to me, Son of man, you see what these guys are doing? Each at the shrine of his own idol, and they say, God doesn't see. 13. You think that's bad? Watch this. 14. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of Yahweh, and I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz, one of the big pagan gods that they used to burn children in the fire to, and all of this. And he said to me, you think that's bad? Watch this. Verse 16. Then brought me to the inner court of the house of Yahweh, there at the entrance of the temple, between the portico and the altar. These are sacred grounds, or they're supposed to be. Were about 25 men. They had their backs toward the temple of Yahweh and their faces toward the east, and they were bowing down to the sun. S-U-N. He said to me, have you seen this, Son of man? You see this? Is this a trivial matter? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they're doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? Then the NIV reads, look at them putting the branch to their nose. And in the context, like the epitome. Now, E.W. Bullinger says that the branch is the Asherah, which is the human phallus, and they are just basically sticking it right in God's nose. You can read his notes on it. Nonetheless, it's bad. But that's what he says, and that it should be, look at them putting the branch to my nose, not theirs. In other words, they're just in your face to God. How did he feel? His chosen people completely blowing him off. Go to Acts chapter 19. That's a big jump. But Acts chapter 19. Because finally Jesus came to save Israel. Now, how about that? I talked about that in the chart teaching. Here's Mary. Mary goes, be it unto me according to thy word. And God says, way to go, Mary. 9 months of anticipation in God's heart. Those of you that have, my daughter just told me she's pregnant. She's going to be 40 in July. She wasn't planning to be pregnant. She thinks it's a boy because she had the 8-week thing and the kid is going wild in there. He's just constantly whatever. Anyway, so now they're having 9 months of anticipation. They're getting used to the idea at first because they weren't planning that. But anyway, so here, how about God? How did he anticipate? And Jesus, whang, God, yeah! And now what is God? And Jesus can do it. He can do it. I've laid out the prophecy for him, the blueprint of his life. And from Genesis to Malachi, here it is. Go, go, go. And we know Jesus did. And then God had to watch what God knew would happen, that they tortured and murdered his son. Now, I don't even want to think how I'd feel if I had to watch Christine tortured and murdered, or one of my grandchildren, or you. God had to watch. How much did that hurt? And then, Jesus' last breath, and that was a bittersweet moment for God. And he's back on the anticipation again, 3 days and three nights. Tick, 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 tick. And finally, hey, nice to see you again. And Jesus is up from the dead, and he ascends to the right hand of God, pours out Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the church is born. Talk about a multiple birth right there. 3,000-ish on the very first day. That's a lot of labor pain. But God is psyched up, and the book of Acts begins to unfold. And it took about 20 years for the Apostle Paul to come along and the revelation of the sacred secret to be progressively unfolded to him. And look at some of the stuff that happened. Acts chapter 19, just verses 8 to 11. And I know you know lots of other verses like this, but this is kind of awesome here. It says, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. Followers of Christ, he said, I am the way. They used to call them followers of the way. So Paul, what did he do? He left. He left. Excuse me. Division is not always wrong. Not in the Bible. You've got to divide if people aren't going to go the way that you think God wants them to go. You better stay on the path God wants you to stay on. You know what? That path is going to diverge from other people. But that doesn't mean it'll always diverge. If you just stay on that path, I've had hundreds of people in my life make 5-year, 10-year, 20-year U-turns. Whatever. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him, had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia, which is up and down the east side of the northeast part, actually, of the Mediterranean, the part that goes up into Greece or whatever here, that sticks up out of the Mediterranean, and it's this province right along the right side. It's fairly, it looks like a couple hundred miles at least. I don't know how much in from the ocean, but anyway, that's kind of cool. All the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Verse 11, God did extraordinary, we'll read 12 too, extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. And obviously it wasn't because of the handkerchief itself. It was because of the faith that the people had, and the power that Paul was giving off, and the community faith, I think, is a valid concept, that the more we see some of these things, or we see one person rise up in faith, then we can, okay, I could do that. I have the Spirit of God in me. Hey, there's so many times I wanted people to get healed when I prayed for them. My dear wife, lying on the floor of the garage, just agonizing with pain, I immediately just leaped on her and prayed and prayed and prayed. And she thinks something happened at that time that was good, but she didn't get up and walk away. And I just, but it's not God's fault. Okay, I don't understand it all. So maybe I need more faith. So what should I do? Try to get more. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word. Keep stepping out. I'll keep praying for anybody lying in my garage. Okay, thank you. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Where does that come from? 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll have to tell her that one. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now watch how sad this one is. Because we saw those last little verses, some of the things that were taking place in the book of Acts. You might call them pockets of power. Some awesome stuff. I mean, God, the angels, Jesus, they're all in there. Yeah, yeah, get him, heal that guy. But here's the Apostle Paul writing from a jail cell, one of his very last epistles, maybe his last. I don't know if it came before Titus, but it certainly came after 1 Timothy. The church is in ruin. 1 Timothy is basically the church in its ruling authority, or, you know, doing good. And 2 Timothy is the church in ruin because, remember what we just read, all the Jews and Greeks in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Here's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Paul pleading with his protege, Timbo, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. He's talking about the sacred secret. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. The good deposit is the truth of the word. Look at the context right here. Guard it with the help of small h, small s, no article the. Guard it with the help of Holy Spirit that lives in us. Not who. It's talking about the gift, not the giver. In other words, hold on to the word, walk by the Spirit, and look at the next verse. You know that everyone where? In the province of what? Has deserted me. What did we just read in Acts chapter 19, which was some years before? All the people heard the word. Now, it doesn't say they all believed, but a lot of them believed. And here he's writing, late in his life, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. So think of he's writing this, his emotion, which only is, it reflects God's, but God's obviously deeper and more poignant, and like, oh, everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. And these two guys, I don't think they're ever mentioned anywhere else, and nothing is said about them, but they are obviously known people who stood for truth. And I bet you they were pretty close to the Apostle Paul at some point, maybe. And his heart probably hurt for them. So we go to chapter 2, verse 1. He says, you then, my son, be strong in the grace. It's a verb used 8 times. It's in the middle voice. I ain't no grammarian. But it really means summon up strength. There's the middle voice is the subject and the object are both acting, or whatever it is, I don't know. Acting is the subject is acting and being acted upon or something like that. So it's talking about the reciprocal, again, relationship. It's a great word to study. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus and the things you have heard me say, the sacred secret. Because it was lost almost immediately after the death of the Apostle Paul. I mean, within 40 years, 30 years maximum, maybe even less. We're not really sure, but anyway. The things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others also. Chapter 3, verse 1. Here's God as this is unfolding here. Mark this, says Paul, there will be terrible times in the last days. Gosh. Now remember, the phrase in the last days means since the day of Pentecost. That's how it's used when this last, once Jesus did the job, it is, when he said it is finished, nothing was up for grabs anymore. Everything was up for grabs until Jesus exercised his free will choices to walk the full length of the valley of human need and through into the valley of the shadow of death, it is finished. Then it's all up to God, no question. God's going to raise him from the dead. Jesus is going to come again. There will be a rapture. There will be the kingdom, all of that. And so the last days are Pentecost onward when that has been inexorably set in motion. I think you'll find that if you look at that term, because it's, gosh, that's 2,000 years ago he's writing this. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Doesn't mean they miss curfew. It means they burn the house. Something like that. Grateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal. How many, do we see it? Sure, it's been happening ever since. I mean, it's been happening for 6,000 years. But there seems to be a foretelling here of an escalation. My dad will be 93 next month. He's still hanging in there. We lost my mom at almost 93 in May, but and he, in his 93 years, has seen America take some pretty bad turns. And his America that he knew, compared to this, it's like, and some of you, we've been around a little while, we've seen the same thing. Seldom were teachers armed back when I was in grade school, but whatever. And so it goes on, it says, having... They're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. And in verse 12, it says something that we'll talk about more, but it says, in fact, tomorrow I'll talk about in what do you expect. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, Tim, and really we can take this for ourselves, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed, useful for training, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the last five verses, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom. First comes his appearing for the church, then comes his kingdom the next time when he comes to the earth. I give you this charge, because this is how I'm going to end up with. What are we supposed to do in the midst of all this? He's laying it out here for Timothy. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, good times and not so good times. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. That doesn't always make you popular when you correct, rebuke, and encourage. With great patience and careful instruction, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn aside their ears from the truth and turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to muthos. Page 380 or 383 in the One God and One Lord book is a great little section about muthos versus logos, the mythology and the kind of mindset that led to ideas like Jesus being a God-man. And then verse 5, it says, but you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, and we'll get there in a minute. Okay? So the Apostle Paul writes that from a jail cell, and he is martyred, and the thread of truth pretty well that Christianity had been promoting basically went underground, and when it came up in about 100 A.D., it's not the same. And so here's God looking on this. He's had to watch Paul be martyred, and the awesomeness of the sacred secret, when Paul, for 2 years and 3 months in the school of Tyrannus, preaching the word like it's never been preached in its fullness and all that. And now, all those in Asia Minor are gone. Paul's martyred, and the whole thing is basically buried in a sea of religiosity. And you have the church fathers, and they were riddled. Their ideas were riddled with Hellenistic Greek ideas and mythos and so forth. And we go with the Roman Catholic Church in 1,000 years of the Dark Ages, during which millions of people were put to death by something saying it was doing the will of God, a system of faith, Roman Catholicism. Not trying to step on your toes, it's just a historical fact that they killed millions and millions of people for refusing to believe their fables. And so Martin Luther, he and I just celebrated our birthday last month. That would be, if you're ever with Lutherans, you want to impress them, November 10, Martin Luther, the U.S. Marine Corps, Sesame Street, and me. Okay? We're talking eclectic. Okay? And so Luther comes along, and there's a Reformation. Sort of like the Hertz commercial. Not exactly. Reformation is a total misnomer. There is no Reformation. He, thank God, said, hey, you morons, it's justification by faith. And knock off a bunch of your other stuff. But it didn't reform the church. And even Protestantism, as you know, then carried with it so many of the errors still prevalent after 86 things have split off from the Vatican to Billy Bob's Temple of Doom or, you know, whatever on the corner over here. Preaching some of the same ideas that were in that thing. They never got deleted. No one hit the delete button on all these revisions and so forth. And so here's God looking at all this. Meanwhile, I mean, gosh, watching the Inquisition and all that. And he finally, in 1830, a guy named John Darby came along and began to resurrect the idea of dispensationalism, which was good, real good. And then in 1910, 20, whatever, Schofield came along and took that a little farther. And here we are today. And look at the state of the Christian church. Now, there are millions of priceless people in the Christian church, all over the world. Many of them doing signs, miracles, and wonders. Many of them with hearts of gold. But there are also many, if not most, or no question about most, who are hindered by wrong teaching and wrong doctrine. It is diluting their efforts. And for the most part, what most people hear on Sundays is just sad. It's so sad. I mean, the average, you know what it's like. You start talking to someone and, well, that's not exactly, they bring up something. Well, that's not exactly the way it is. Well, neither is that. That's not, well, what about, well, that's not either exactly. And, well, that's, and they're like, well, what is? What's the going on here? Then you can show them, okay, here was the Roman Catholic Church. Here's the doctrine. Here's how it evolved down the line. And that's why, there's a reason why so many people think when a person, I always say if a person dies and not when, you might live till the gathering together of the church. You're doing all right so far. Okay? If a person dies, he goes, why do 90-some percent of Christians believe that? There are reasons, but you know what it's like when you're talking to people. And so we look at this entire thing, and then we even think that after the millennial kingdom, with Jesus ruling on the earth, no war, no injustice, no poverty, no sickness, millions of people sign up to follow the devil after that. That'd be like, oh, the last straw, which it is the last straw. But then, so we've kind of given a quick overview of the horror that God has had to watch. And then, there's me. You know how sorry I am? Maybe I'm speaking for you in some regard, but whatever. You know how sorry I am? Some of the things I've done in my life, some of the things I've had to make God watch. You know, now I'm not talking about stealing or killing, but golly, oh gosh, okay? I don't want to make God watch any bad stuff. I want Him to be able to watch good works. And I know you're in the same place. So here we are in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. And we're going to hit a few verses after this section right here and wrap up with looking at some verses about pleasing God. Because, and one of my goals in this is to just, I can't even begin to understand it as big as it is. Do you know what it means to God that you care for a day? Compared to the horror He is watching on the earth now. He's watching Christians being killed now somewhere in the world. He's watching, you know, I mean, we don't want to get too gross and graphic here, but golly. And so, this is all addressed in Romans 8:18. It says, I consider that our present sufferings, now who's penning this? Paul, right? Okay. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. When he's writing this, do we know anything about his sufferings? Yeah, because we can read 2 Corinthians 11. Three times beaten with rods, five times 39 lashes, floated around all night in the ocean. He was stoned. I think he died. Because it says they dragged him out of the city. Then the King James, I think, says supposing he was dead. That's way too weak. I think the Greek word means to conclude from evidence. Because look, if you're stoning a guy, when do you stop? When you think he's dead, he's still moving. All right. No. Okay. And they dragged the city, but the believers gathered around. I think he got raised from the dead. At least, maybe he did. Okay. And so, for him to say, I could say it, because my present sufferings are nothing. No one's trying to kill me today, or torture me, or whatever. Okay. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us or in us. That means he was tuned in to the glory, right? He wouldn't say that. Because look at all the sufferings he's got. He goes, nah, that's nothing compared to this. That tells us that his vision of this was pretty clear. Now, I think that he says in 2 Corinthians 12 that God showed him paradise, which I think is what John saw in the book of Revelation and recorded. But God knew Paul had a special need to really keep going and have some real crystal clear hope. But there must be on the pages of Scripture the same kind of reality of hope for you and me. So that we could say, if we can grasp this, and it also, it isn't just reading it, it's walking in the reciprocal relationship with Christ to where He is so real that we know it'll be even better when He comes. I mean, because truthfully, I'm kind of freaked out by the idea of eternity or everlasting. It kind of freaks me out. It's never going to end. That's freaky. At least to me, it's got to be good. Because That's just me, not there yet, not in tune enough to say, now of course I could imagine a beautiful day with wonderful friends, good food, purpose, meaning. Yeah, sure, I'd take that for a while. But anyway, so verse 19, look at this. The creation waits in eager expectation, figure of speech, personification. The creation waits in eager expectation. I'll probably read this tomorrow morning in the What Do You Expect? Because this is like anxious looking with outstretched head, that kind of thing when you're looking for somebody in a crowd. For the creation. Why? Why is the creation, the heavens and the earth, so to speak, especially the earth, waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, meaning for mankind to be redeemed? Here's the answer. Because the creation was subjected, I think the King James says vanity, which means emptiness. This says frustration. Not by its own choice, of course not, but by the will of the one who subjected it. A lot of Christians will tell you that's God. That's insane. It's the devil. Now, there's a little bit of a translation we need to fix here. Not by the will of the one who subjected it. The New English Bible is one that gets this right, and it says after that, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, yet always there was hope because the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Yet always there was hope. It's clearer than the NIV or the King James in hope that. It looks like it was subjected with the hope given at the same time or something like that. But the New English Bible, yet always, the devil ruined everything. Yet always there was hope because the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Meaning that when mankind is redeemed, so creation will be. And even in the millennial kingdom, the earth is going to be renovated. The desert will blossom like a rose and... Thank you. I'm not going to tell the rose joke again. I told that last time. Okay, verse 22. We know... Watch this. Here's a great section, and there's an article on the Truth or Tradition website that John and I wrote maybe a year and a half ago, because these verses coming up are not talking anything about speaking in tongues or whatever. But look at verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been what? Groaning. The world, it's a figure of speech. Because Adam brought the curse on the earth and the everything and thorns and thistles and mosquitoes and whatever. Okay? It's been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. Right up to the present time. Some of you have groaned in the pain of childbirth. I can't conceive of it. Thank you. All right? Verse 23. Not only so, but... Here's the second group groaning. First one is the creation, figure speech. But now, we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even with the first fruits of the Spirit, that's how it's inflected, we... Even though we have the guarantee of a new body in paradise, we, in this sick, insane place, are like, we groan. Let's hear it. Thank you. Oh my God. I feel like I'm at a rodeo or something. All right. Not only so, but we... That's a cattle drive. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Meaning the consummation of our salvation. Because remember, you're not saved yet. You have the token, the earnest, the down payment of the guarantee of a brand new body. That's when salvation is consummated. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? I sure hope I get here today. Wait a minute, I'm here. Verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not have yet, we wait for it patiently in the same way. Context. The Spirit, that's Jesus. He's called the Spirit. In the same way, the Spirit helps our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself, Jesus, intercedes for us. Then it has to have along with groans. And you can look at the article we wrote where John exegeted that with these Greek words in here, because it's talking about Jesus making intercession for us. The intercession is not the groaning. The groaning is not the intercession. He's interceding with groans, like, help these people, oh my God, that kind of thing. So the creation is groaning, we're groaning, and the Lord is groaning. And He, 27, God, who searches our hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit, Jesus, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we can know that much better in the NIV. In all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. So that as we groan, we know that Jesus is in there pitching for us. He's interceding. He's fighting. God is doing the same thing. Let's go to Hebrews 11. We're going to bounce around. One, two, three, four verses here and there. Hebrews 11. I'll take an excited reader in a minute. Okay, so here we are. We're living in this groaning place here. And so, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be salt. We're supposed to be light. We're supposed to seek an occasion, like Samson did against the Philistines. We want to seek an occasion every day to maybe pull someone out of the fire. That's really what we're doing, because the world's burning up. We're trying to pull someone out of the fire. When we call 911, okay, fine, thanks, an ambulance, we need it. What's the fire truck for? That's three more guys. They just sent me the bill. We didn't need the fire. I'm going to ask, how much was the fire truck? Could we just, we didn't have a fire. Okay, never mind. Who would like to read? I haven't called 911 a lot. I don't know what happens. Okay, 11:6. Hebrews 11:6 says all these verses to close here are about pleasing the Lord or pleasing God. That's what we are to do in the midst of this insane place. We're to try to please God. So let's see how we can do it.
But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him.
Okay, and faith is trust in a promise. Okay, faith is trust in a promise. God is love. What pleases Him? Giving, giving, giving. What pleases you? To do things for people you love. If they turn around and walk away, when you, here's your Christmas present. I don't want it. I remember the tie from last year. But you're not pleased, okay? Same thing with God. He's all love. He's all light. That's all He wants to do is give. So the first thing we could do to please Him is trust Him. That's why He's speaking in tongues. You have to step out of the boat. That's the first thing we're supposed to do. He'll show you. I'll make the water firm under your feet, but not till your foot touches it. Same thing. Interpretation works. And by the way, I meant to say because I know, okay, if some of you hear this for the first time, you're leery. I'm not taking a chance on that, not in this meeting. No, no. No problem. First time I ever spoke in tongues and interpreted differently, six of us at the dining room table, McLean, Virginia, 11 p.m. We had one of the most stimulating study sessions since 7 p.m. I've ever been a part of. Every one of the six people contributed, and I would exegete those verses in 1 Corinthians 14 exactly the same today as I would have that spring evening of 1988. So, it's 11 o'clock. We have just studied the subject for 4 hours and locked in exactly how we think those verses are and what they say. So we're kind of like, all right, well, what do you think we're supposed to do now? Try it. The goal of education is action. So here we're sitting around. Linda Goo, I think I might have been the one that said, all right, you know we've got to try this, or something like that. And Linda Gooch, bless her heart, she said, I've done it before, I'll go first. We're like, thank you. I didn't hear a word, she said, honestly. Because what was I thinking? Okay, you're the leader. You're a leader. You got to go next. Oh, I heard not a word. I don't know what tongue, what interpretation, nothing. So here I am now. I have to go next. So I launch out, Shola Kendalip. And, you know, you can think when you're speaking in tongues because you're not using your mind. You know what I'm telling myself? Whenever you stop with this language, do not start with my children. Don't go with my children. That's that way. Go with my father. That's that way. That was it. That was the longest tongue I'd ever had because I was afraid to stop. It's like a 14-minute interpretation. But in any case, that totally turned it for me right there. Because when I said, my father, the words were there in that direction, just like they were for 24 years before when I had been prophesying after speaking in tongues. Now, the fact that something came out, which I thought was interpretation, is because there is such a thing as prophecy. Same for you, if that's the way you've been doing it. Of course. So you get to be wrong and right at the same time. Okay, it's not interpretation of tongues, but it's something good, and people got blessed by it. Okay? Okay, let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Because we're talking about how do we please the Lord. Ephesians 5, we'll take a break here in about, hopefully, 10 minutes or so. Ephesians 5, verse 8. I told this to Joe on the way from the airport today, but I'm thinking of what are we supposed to be doing? Maybe you could capsulize our mission by saying we're supposed to be giving everyone in our world, which is your individual concentric circles of relationships, we're supposed to be giving them the best chance to do what's right. Maybe it's get saved. Maybe it's stop sinning. Maybe it's have faith. Maybe it's get your car off my foot. You know, whatever. Okay? But that's kind of a short way to think about it. Give people the opportunity to do what's right. That might mean, excuse me, brother, I think you're going off track. Verse 8. You, who are the pronouns in the church epistles? We, that's another one. We are, right? You see a pronoun in the church epistles, it's magnetic. That's you. It's not like, oh, those Ephesians. Uh-uh. That's you. Your name goes on every pronoun in the church epistles, at least ones like this. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord? Well, probably the Bible would be a good place to start, right? And it's not that hard to figure it out, right? So find out what pleases the Lord. Well, here's one thing. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it's light that makes everything visible. This is why it's said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, Christ will shine on you. 15, King James says, walk circumspectly. Be very careful then how you live. They translate out the idiom that walking is living, and so they miss the figure of speech, but it's a little clearer, maybe. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every kairos moment, every opportunity, because the days are what? Evil. Therefore, don't be a dingbat, but understand what the Lord's will is. Okay, Galatians chapter 6. Another thing about pleasing the Lord. Maybe you know all these verses, but they're good to be reminded of. Galatians 6:6, because it's going to talk about pleasing here in verse 8. Okay? Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Now, verse 6 and 7 may be speaking primarily of, you know, material things, finances, a fresh donkey and a sack lunch for the Apostle Paul or whatever. But the principle is the same, and the ensuing verses are going to make that clear. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. It will all come out in the wash, so to speak. Sometimes it'll come out in this life. Other times it's not going to come out till the judgment seat of Christ. But it will all come out. Now we all want it to come out in this life. For sure. Especially if we're the ones we think we're in the right and we want... But may not. But look at verse 8. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. Not eternal destruction if you're a Christian, but the quality of life and rewards in the future and all that. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap everlasting life. So, what does it mean to sow to please the Spirit? Obviously, it means to do what the Word says, to obey God, not to give in to the sinful nature and sow into pleasing that, but to sacrifice as, you know, lay down your life and so forth. Verse 9, let's not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Now, there's a wide range of how to do that, right? Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5, next to the last stop here. 2 Corinthians 5. Let us do good to all. My gosh, how many opportunities, how many ways. Don't think you don't have, you know, opportunity and resources. You could smile at somebody. It might change their life, for heaven's sake. So, plenty of ways to please God. And remember, we've talked about that there have been a lot of people who have lived and a lot of people living now. They don't care about pleasing God, right? There are people living today who are totally sold out to evil. Totally. They're usually not the ones in the headlines. They're pulling the strings from behind, but they're sold out. This is who God has to contend with. Then the knucklehead, just regular evil people. Then the regular knucklehead people. Then there's me, trying to do what's right, who can be a knucklehead. Okay? So the fact that you care is huge to God. 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, which is not going to happen until the rapture, the gathering together. Okay, the gapture, the gathering together. So, verse 9, we make it our goal, because we are going to be at home with the Lord when He comes. So, verse 9, what do we do in the meantime? We make it our goal to please Him, right? That's what my Bible says. Whether we're at home in the body or away from, in other words, when He comes for us, whether we're dead or alive, at that time we're doing our best to hang in there. We make it our goal to please Him, for, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And then there will be perfect and total justice. In the meantime, there may not be, but we try to bring it to pass. We try to effect it. I mean, just the injustice that God has to watch. My friend Grady Rogers, you want a prayer project? He's become one of my best friends in the world. He's 49. He's been in prison 7 years. 42 years for securities violations, which he didn't do in the first place. A crooked cop set him up. And the judge and all the rest. It certainly looks like that. I mean, don't send this all over the world on tape, but whatever. He's totally innocent. I'm working, trying to get, I found a lawyer, or he found, and I went to see her, and I really like her, and she'd be an animal in there. And we're trying to get him out. He wants to minister. He ministers like, he's like Joseph in the prison. You know situations like this. I could start rattling them off. My friend in Minneapolis, blah, blah, on and on and on. Just total. And at the hands sometimes of Christians who are just, yeah. And you want justice. That guy should be in jail. And this guy should not be in jail. And how much more does God want it? So, look, when you want to please Him, you give Him the best chance to do Ephesians 3:20 for you. Okay? So, now last stop, 1 Peter chapter 1. Then we can have arugula. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3, I might read these again. I love these verses. 1 Peter 1:3. These verses, we're going to read 3 to 9, and they contain the past, present, and future aspects of salvation. Because salvation is talked about in our administration in a past, present, and future way. So verse 3 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Meaning, when you confess Jesus as Lord, believe God raised Him from the dead, you're sealed. You're signed, sealed, and you will be delivered. Okay? So that's it. It's done. The past aspect. But you can see it's until. That indicates future. Then comes the present. Verse 6. In this salvation, you greatly rejoice in the hope of it, though, what's the next word? Now, in the present, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Then the translation, NIV, is to God's in control, whatever. It doesn't say these have come so that makes it look like God did that so He could do this. No, no. It's more like, in these trials, your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Without faith, it's impossible to do what? Please God. And when we have faith and we please God, not only do we benefit totally, but we will benefit in the future, because it says it's going to be, when my faith is proved genuine, when I hang in there no matter what and trust God and respond in the right way, it will result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. Who's giving who the praise, glory, and honor there? And what's that talking about? Who's giving who? God gives it to us. It's actually Jesus. God's not going to judge anybody. Remember, God's through raising children. He raised Jesus. Jesus is going to raise everybody from the dead, not God. Jesus is going to judge everybody, not God. He said that, John 5, all judgment's been given to me. Okay? Jesus is going to give you the high five. He is going to give you praise, honor, and glory. He's going to say, thank you for standing for me. Because do you think he knows what it's like to stand in a sick and dying world? More so than any of us. They beat the tar out of him, etc. Okay? And look at this. This is mind-blowing, the next verse, or sentence. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Do you think he knows that? Those guys, Peter, Paul, all those guys, sure, they could be pumped up. They hung around with Jesus for like a year. They touched his nail-scarred hands. All this. They saw him go up. All this. I could get pumped up, I think. There are people, you lay down your life sometimes. You go through difficult situations for other people. For Jesus, you've never talked to him. I figure you would tell us if you have. But you've never hugged him. You never looked in his eyes. I haven't. Do you think that means anything to him? That people would give their lives that they've never met him? He can't wait to meet you. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And then verse 9 is the future. For you are receiving the goal of your faith. In other words, down the road, you're going to the salvation of your souls. At which time, you get a new body and your salvation is consummated. And in the meantime, here we are. And what are we supposed to do in this insanely devilish, demonic, sick, twisted, torturous, suffering world? Find out what pleases the Lord, and so to please the Spirit, and know that He is your biggest cheerleader, that He is right there beside you. Go, 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 go. And willing to do anything, bend over backward, to help you. The fact that you care at all. And I know you guys care more than a little. So, okay? Since